It's our time to join together in the study of the Word of God, and so we are returning to our study of Revelation. We're going to be returning to chapter 2 and focusing our attention this morning on verses 12 through 17. And we need to be reminded, I think, every time we come back to the book of Revelation, we need to be reminded that Revelation is focused on the full exposure or the full disclosure, if you will, of Jesus Christ. That's the main point of this entire book. It's not primarily about judgment. It's not primarily about anything else other than the full disclosure of Jesus Christ in all of His glory. We are seeing in Revelation Jesus Christ in the full glory of what He was before and will be after we see Him again. What He was before the world ever began, and what He is now in the glories of heaven. This is Jesus Christ ruling over all things. This is Jesus Christ as the Lord and King of Kings. He is, in fact, in that role. He has always been in that role. He has never, in essence, left that role. He cannot divorce Himself in any kind of way from His deity, but we are seeing it in full disclosure here. And the Apostle John has been commissioned by God through the circumstances of exile to the island of Patmos to write all that God is uncovering for him and for us to see. And so from verse 19, in fact, of chapter 1, we are told John is given this command to write, therefore, the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and write the things which shall be after these things. We studied chapter 1, which are the things that he has seen. We saw in chapter 1 the vision of Jesus Christ, the vision of Christ in the glories of heaven. All of the wonder from verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 18, and the picture of Jesus Christ in the midst of the church, standing amongst the lampstands. And we know from verse 20 of chapter 1, the lampstands are in fact a picture of the church. These are the seven churches that he is dealing with. So this is Christ in his full authority. This is Jesus Christ in his unbridled purity. This is Christ who has the right to judge all things, and his judgment is clearly seen throughout this entire book. And so John has written it to all of us. Since Christ is in the midst of the church, as we learned in chapter 1, John is writing about the things that are. The things that are. And in chapter 2, we find seven separate letters. Chapters 2 and 3. Letters to seven churches. Letters to seven real churches in seven real geographical locations. Seven historical churches, and they are addressing several problems within the church. Not just problems within these specific churches, not just problems for these seven, but these are potential problems for the church at large. These are the landscape, if you will, of the church. This is the church throughout history. This is seven specific churches dealing with seven specific problems, and yet it speaks to the church throughout all of history. And so this is Christ in the midst of the church at large. This is Christ evaluating the local church. And this is what he sees, and he is examining them about spiritual issues that plague the local church, spiritual issues within the church, things that the church needs to watch out for, things that the church needs to be cognizant of, things that the church needs to be protective about. And so these letters are to speak to specific issues within these seven churches, and yet they speak to every church. How do we know this? How do we know that this isn't just written 2,000 some years ago for these seven churches? Because we find these words at the end of every one of these letters. We find these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So even though these letters are written to specific churches, each of these letters are for each and every one of these specific churches. So all the letters are for these churches and all these letters are for us. The content of all of these letters then is for us. You see that in every one of these letters in chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In chapter 2 and verse 11, the same thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And each one of these letters carries that same exhortation. So this is then for Christians. This is for us. This content is for us. And I think, of course, we understand that. We've studied it long enough. We're not intellectually uninformed. We know that. We've been reminded of this truth all along as we've gone. Sometimes I think we forget this in the Christian life. We think about the Word of God. We think about church. We think about what we're to be doing as Christians. And yet oftentimes God speaks to us and we forget it. We think we're going to get some kind of special voice or some kind of special thing from God that's outside the Word of God, and so we don't listen to what God says when He speaks to us. And I want us to listen to what God is saying to us. This is for all of us. We have a wake-up call for us, and we've seen at least two parts of that wake-up call in the first two letters. We saw the church at Ephesus, as we began our study a few weeks back, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 7, and we saw clearly that the church in Ephesus was an accurately or a doctrinally accurate church. A church where they had all their ducks in a row as it went to doctrine. They were persevering. They were not enduring evil. They were putting things to the test and even testing those who had come through the door who were not teaching what is true doctrine, but they had neglected something of grave importance. They had allowed all their Christian activity, all of their things that God requires of us or desires of us as Christians, all this Christian activity that we are busy about doing most of the time, they had allowed it to devolve to simply Christian duty. And it was duty that looked like devotion to Christ, but it was in reality duty without devotion. Remember what Christ said to them? You have left your first love. You have left your first love. Severe words from the God of glory, severe words from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He peers into the life of this church who is doctrinally accurate across the board and is busy about Christian activity, saying, listen, all your activity is simply an intellectual outworking and it's devoid of devotion. A devotion that had driven their duty at the first time when they were saved, this love-driven duty for Christ had become, over time, just rote activity. It was cold-hearted. It was loveless Christian duty. It wasn't Christian activity that was driven by devotion to Christ. It was, in Ephesus, a loveless duty. So that was Ephesus. It was the church with loveless duty. And it was a wake-up call for all of us as Christians, as we think about even our own local assembly and to think about the activity that we carry on as Christians under the guise of Christ, under the term Christian, and wonder, where in our activity is it loveless? Are we devoted to Christ, and that's why we do our Christian activity, or is our activity driven simply by because we're Christians and not because we're devoted to Christ? Then last Lord's Day, we looked at the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was identified as the faithful church. the faithful church. It wasn't the loveless duty church. It was the faithful church. Smyrna was the church that Christ had no word of condemnation for. No word of condemnation. Smyrna was being faithful. Smyrna was carrying out their love for Christ in the worst of times. They were being faithful under the worst conditions. Smyrna then is an example to us of how we are to respond, how we are to act toward the world who hates us because of Christ. We are to continue to be faithful to the end. That's what they were, faithful to the end. Now we come to the third church in Christ's list, the church in Pergamum, the church in Pergamum. Beginning in verse 12, John writes this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." And just a little background for us as we begin. Pergamum was some 50 miles north now of Smyrna. Remember, Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. So we're almost 100 miles north of Ephesus in Asia Minor. It was a university city. It was an intellectual city. There were three primary philosophies that were carried throughout the city of Pergamum. And these three philosophies will help give us a backdrop for the church in Pergamum and what they were under. The first undergirding philosophy in Pergamum was imperialism. Imperialism. You say, what is that? Well, Pergamum became known as the capital of Asia. Ephesus was an important city, a very economic city. Smyrna was a very important city, an economic city, had a port. But Pergamum became known as the capital of Asia. You say, why? Well, because in 133 BC, King Attalus III, who was ruling that area at the time, gave his kingdom over to the Romans. You say, why would anybody do that? Because at the time, King Attalus was in a potential war with the Syrians, and he wanted help from the Romans in order to accomplish his military threat against them. And so in doing that, he gave his kingdom over to the Romans in hopes that the Romans would help him around the area and not be attacked by the Syrians. Well, in doing that, Pergamum then became the center of for the whole region. It was became then the capital area. And the primary rule of the day was allegiance to Rome. That meant it was the rule of the sword. That was the word of the day, the rule of the sword. Rule of the sword simply meant that the chief judge at the time, the chief magistrate, had the authority, without ever having to appeal to any higher power in Rome, had the authority to pass down the death penalty to anyone without having any recourse from any higher court. It would be like standing before what we know as our Supreme Court. They make the rule, they say the rule, and it is it. There's no appeal to a higher court. There is no higher court. This was the Supreme Court, if you will. And they called this then the right of the sword. The right of the sword. And so Pergamum was filled with this philosophy. It was filled with this philosophy that Rome was to be given the highest allegiance because of the area, because King Attalus had given his kingdom to Rome. And so there was this imperialism that undergirded, this philosophy of imperialism of those who lived in that region. So that was the first philosophy of the area. There was a second philosophy that ruled the day in Pergamum, and that was intellectualism. You had imperialism, and the second philosophy was intellectualism. Like Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was filled with the worship of a whole lot of Greek gods. This was the worship of the day, whatever Greek god was there. And because it was a university city, the Greek god most worshipped in Pergamum, the god Asclepius. Asclepius. You say, who's Asclepius? Well, I didn't know until I was reading about it this week, because I really could care less about Greek mythology and the Greek gods. I really didn't take a whole lot of classes in that. So the most I've learned about Greek gods and everything else is in my study of Scripture. Asclepius was known as the god of medicine. The god of medicine. Or the god of healing. That's what history tells us. He was even given the title Savior. That's what they called him. The Savior. And guess what the symbol was for Asclepius? It was a serpent around a pole. The serpent around the pole, same for medicine today. And according to the historical record, Asclepius was worshipped through the feeding of snakes. That's how you worshipped Asclepius. You would feed the snakes, and the snakes were kept in the temple of Asclepius, which was in Pergamum. And if you were to be healed, along with other superstitious things that you had to do, you would go to that temple and you would sleep there overnight on the floor of the temple with the snakes slithering around. And if the snakes touched you in some way, then Asclepius was helping you be healed. How would you like that? Go to your doctor and say, I got the cure for you. Just lay down right here. We'd dump a load of snakes on you. And so associated with the worship of Asclepius was then this medical school that was there, and that attracted all kinds of students from all over the region that would come and want to study medicine under the worship of this Greek god. So not only was it the city of the sword or the rule of the sword, but it was also the city of the snake. The city of the snake. So it was imperialistic. It was intellectually proud, and third, it was religiously ecumenical. Religiously ecumenical. That is to say that while the Roman Empire at large was tolerant of religion in general, as long as it didn't go against the Roman rule of the day, as long as it didn't subvert the empire in some kind of way, it was generally tolerant to whatever religion you wanted. But in Pergamum, especially the cities that are around there, in Pergamum, they demanded a unifying religious principle. The Romans did. It was ecumenism. That's why Caesar worship became so popular. The first temple to Augustus Caesar, by the way, was built in Pergamum. Caesar worship was religiously ecumenical. You say, why do you say that? How so? Well, it crossed all religious boundaries. It was shallow enough for most religions, especially the Greek god kind of religions, to simply embrace and be a part of, because it was just simply an ecumenical way of bringing people together. It brought all other religions under one roof. in worship of a common God. There was a worship of this common God, Caesar, and as long as you paid homage to Caesar in some way, like we learned last week, burning a pinch of incense once a year, as long as you did that, you were okay to worship whatever God you wanted. And in Pergamum, the worship of Caesar was the most intense. So it was then the city of the snake, it was the city of the sword, and the city of the common God, Caesar. So these were the three underlying philosophies in Pergamum, and this is the background that Christ evaluates the church. In this city, there is a true church. There are all kinds of false churches. There are all kinds of churches that do not worship God, but there is a true church, and it is reflecting the testimony of Christ. So while it may be a city of the royal imperialism or Roman imperialism, Christ wants these Christians, and Christ wants every Christian to understand and know that there is only one sword that matters in life, and that sword is His sword. You say, well, why do you say that? Because this is how he begins in verse 12. To the angel of Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, write this: the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. You see, this was the city of the sword. This was the city where the Roman sword ruled. There was no higher authority to appeal to. And Christ wants these Christians, He wants all of us to understand that there is a sword that we can appeal to, and it is the sword that, the only sword that matters. It is the sword that comes from the mouth of God. It is His word. It is His word. His word is the only sword that matters. There is nothing more important than the Word of God. There is nothing more sharp than the Word of God. There is nothing that can and nothing that will, in fact, bring judgment more quickly and with more accuracy than the Word of God. This is the sword that is wielded from the mouth of Christ. This is the same thing that John saw in his vision, by the way. Back in verse 16 of chapter 1, in his right hand he held seven stars. Remember, we talked about those stars as the leaders within the church. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This is the word of God. These believers in Pergamum may be under a misapplied judicial sword of a corrupt system of law. They may be under a corrupt government who is worshiping all kinds of things, in fact, worshiping itself as the highest law, but there is a law that is greater than any law of men, and it is the only one they ought to fear. It is the Word of God. Brings this up again in verse 16. It says, "Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." It is the instrument of His warfare. It is the instrument of His judgment. It is the instrument to which He will bring war to those who go against Him and will not follow Him. This is exactly how God will judge. Turn over for a moment to Revelation chapter 19. We'll get there in, I don't know, several months or, I don't know, whatever it is. Chapter 19, beginning. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Okay, so here's the picture. Here is this one coming, and this one coming who will judge in perfect righteousness. Nothing will escape that, and he will wage war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. We saw that back in chapter 1 in the vision. And upon his head are many diadems, and he has the name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. Don't come to me afterwards and say, what's the name written upon him? I'll tell you, I don't know, because no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That's not the name written upon him. This is his name. His name is called the Word of God. It is the Word of God which comes to judge. It is the Word of God which comes to wage war. It is the Word of God that is faithful and true, Psalm 19 tells us. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And listen, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Why? So that, here's the purpose, so that with it, with what? With the sword of his mouth, this one who is the Word of God, so with the sword of his mouth he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The judgment and the wrath of God comes in the form and in the way from the sword of his mouth. The truth of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God comes through that. And we know who this is, even though we don't know one of the names, because on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look over in verse 20. Chapter 19, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They're there in the fires of hell for all eternity. And the rest, that is the rest who followed him, the rest who worshipped them, were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. Somehow, in the mystery of God, they will face a death that is worse than dying itself here and eternally pay that penalty forever. And all the birds somehow will be filled with their flesh. God will summons all the birds of all time from all the earth, and they will eat at the banquet table of the flesh of those who have been killed from the sword of the mouth of the one who comes on the white horse, who we know to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. So this is the sword which is wielded from the mouth of Christ. This is the Word of God incarnate. What a blessing it is for us to know that the only authority that matters, the only authority that will bring proper, righteous, faithful judgment upon all men is the sword that comes from the mouth of Christ. His Word absolutely judges. And it judges absolutely. Now, as we've seen over the last several weeks, there is a pattern to which Christ addresses the churches. He usually begins with a commendation about them, then he gives them a condemnation, and then he gives them counsel. And it's the same here as we look at the church of Pergamum. So I want to begin there, their commendation. Their commendation. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We would be hard-pressed to say, in any kind of context, that this was not a difficult place to live. They lived in a very difficult place during a very difficult time, and yet they are commended for not denying Christ. Notice that he says, "You held fast my name and did not deny my faith, even when this one was killed among you." It's as if the picture is they're all standing around, they're all watching. They're all there when Antipas is murdered. They're all even potentially being asked by their very standing there and by their very attachment to this one. And we don't know. He might have been even the pastor in their church. We're not sure of that. Some have speculated about that. I don't know that. But they might have been even those parishioners as someone who they knew very well was hauled off by the authorities to be killed. And they're standing with him and they're standing faithful and they are not denying Christ. What a commendation. What an accolade. And notice that Christ identifies Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is. You notice that. Some of your translations may say seat, where Satan's seat is. Christ is saying to them, I fully know where you live. I know it intimately. It's not just the place where Satan exists. It's not just the place where there's some sense of satanic activity in the place, but you are in the place where Satan exercises great power and authority. You are in the place of his seat. You are in the place of his throne. Some think even the temple to Caesar was the seat of Satan. We know from Ephesians 2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. God has allowed him that realm. We know that he is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at one time. Satan does not have that power. He is a being that was created in the glories, yet he fell. He's not like God. He cannot be everywhere at one time like God can. He's not spirit in that sense. And we know that God has given him freedom to spin a world system against God, to carry out his ways. And so I believe that Satan's throne is always, listen, always the center of false religion. I think really that's the emphasis here. The center of the spewing of false religion. And you'll see why as we go on. But Caesar worship was just that. Satan desires worship. That's what he wants. He wants to be worshipped. When Satan fell from the glories of heaven, it was because he had lifted himself up with the desire in the heart to be like God. Isaiah 14. He wanted to be like God. And in Matthew 4, remember, he comes and he tempts Jesus. Remember? Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' ministry is just beginning. He's being led out into the desert. He's out there. He's out there 40 days, 40 nights, no food, no water, none of this kind of stuff. God, his Father, is caring for him. And Jesus is out there being tempted by Satan, and Satan wants Jesus to worship him. You say, how do you know that? Because Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and following says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Said, look at all of this. And he showed him all of their glory, it says in verse 8. And he said to him this, all these things I will give you. All the glory of all of these created things of the world. All of these things I have the control over that's been given to me, I'll give you if you will fall down and what? Worship me. That's what he wants. Worship. The audacity to stand before God himself and say, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. This is Satan's desire. This is his heart. He wants to steal. He wants to usurp what is rightfully God's. And so I believe Christ is referring here in Revelation chapter 2 to Caesar worship as Satan's home. Caesar worship. In other words, it was Pergamum that Caesar worship was most promoted. It was Pergamum in which Caesar worship was most prevalent. In fact, in Pergamum, they had built three temples over time to three different Caesars. This was false religion at its highest. This was the worship of anything other than God. This was then the worship of Satan. Behind the scenes, he's there. Behind the scenes, he stirred it all up. Behind the scenes, he has been the one who's manufactured it all. And so the worship of Caesar was the worship of Satan himself, the father of all false religions. And notice, by the way, the command, or that Christ commends them here in verse 13 for holding fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. So apparently, as I said, there had been this heated time against the Christians there in Pergamum. Why? Because Caesar worship was so highlighted. And none of them would succumb to the Caesar worship of the day. They weren't going to worship this false god. They weren't going to worship the one of that day. And Antipas was murdered because of it. He was martyred. Martyr simply means witness. That's what it means. He witnessed with his life Jesus Christ. So he was, in his faithfulness to Christ, in his protest against Caesar worship, he was murdered by the false religion. You ever heard about that in history? You ever heard about the church murdering those who claim Christ? It's gone on throughout history. The Catholic Church has murdered thousands because of it. And yet, under that type of condition, under that type of warfare going on, these people are holding fast to Christ. They are not denying Him. What a commendation. What a badge. It's a dangerous time. Dangerous place. Their loyalty to Christ wasn't some kind of academic duty. Their Christianity stood for Christ in the midst of crisis. They were Christians. It was who they were. It wasn't just what they said they were. The name Christianity just wasn't simply attached to them and they go around saying they're Christians. You could tell they were Christians because they were Christians even to the point of dying for their faith if necessary. I want to help us understand something this morning. True salvation produces faithful people. True salvation produces faithful people. We always wonder at times, I think I mentioned this last week, we always wonder at times, man, I wonder if I could do that. I wonder if I could stand for the faith in that kind of way. If God so chose for me to do that. I wonder if I could. Listen, if you're truly saved, guess what? God's going to give you the faith to be able to stand under that. Why? Because it's about His name. His name is at stake. The testimony of Him is at stake through you. And He will give it to you. That's why he says it's my name, my faith, my witness, my faithful one. See, Antipas didn't do that on his own. This was God working in him, through him, by him to produce a testimony in Pergamum that would stand for Christ no matter the crisis. True salvation produces faithful people. But, sadly, even in the best churches, there are problems, right? After the commendation comes Christ's condemnation. Look at verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there in that church some who hold the teaching of Balaam. You can stop right there for a moment. In the midst of this faithful church, there are those who are unfaithful. Right in the midst, sitting together, hanging out together. There are those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You know what the teaching of Balaam is? The sin of compromise. The sin of compromise. Some were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. What was Balaam doing? Balaam kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. What was that stumbling block? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit immorality. Not necessarily sexual immorality, although that's part of it, but immorality, the worship of something other than God. Spiritual immorality. Who was Balaam? Balaam was a prophet of God. Does that sound strange? Prophet of God teaching God's people to not do what they should do? Yeah, he was a prophet of God. You can read about him in Numbers 22 through 24. You ever heard of Balaam, Balak, and the talking donkey? The donkey said something true to Balaam in the midst of all of this because of what Balaam was doing. And the way of Balaam was to compromise and to compromise what God had given him by way of prophetic gift for the sake of his own personal gain. In this case, money and accolades from Balak. The way of Balaam was teaching so that people would stumble. Balak was the king of Moab. And Balak wanted Balaam to place a curse on the nation of Israel. This is what it says in Numbers. It wanted Balaam, as a prophet of God, to place a curse on God's people so that the king of Moab could have his way over the nation of Israel, because he feared the nation of Israel that they would overtake him as a king. He had heard about what he did to the Amalekites. They had heard about how they had dispossessed nations around them. And so the king of Moab is pretty scared. He knows what's going to happen, or he knows what's coming, or what could come. And so he wants some kind of way to have an upper hand over the people of Israel. And so he inquires to Balaam. Somehow the name Balaam was out there, that Balaam would do things for money. That Balaam would give you a prophetic word from God if you gave him something. Somehow he knew about Balaam. Word of God doesn't tell us that, but it's there. It's obvious. So he wanted Balaam to pronounce prophetically a curse against God's people. And God, by his grace, prevented him from being able to do that. God came to Balaam and said, "You're not going to place a curse upon my people." And so Balaam told the king of Moab, he told Balak that, and Balak was angry and he wanted him to do it. So he sent more people and more money and more kinds of things. He said, "Listen, you got to do something." He coveted the money so much that he devised another way to get around God's inability to curse them so that the Moabites would infiltrate Israel. You say, what did he do? He introduced the people of Israel to the Moabite women. And those Moabite women began to seduce the men of Israel. And through that seduction and those relationships, they began to intermarry within the nation of Israel. And those wives led them astray to worship gods that were not their own gods. This is why it says here in verse 14, Balaam kept teaching Balak to put stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Stumbling block was the Moabite women. Infiltrate them with that. Once they do that, they'll go after strange gods. And Balaam knew enough about the character of God that if God's people were sinning against God, God would judge them. You see, he knew enough about God to do that. And so Balaam was to compromise truth for the sake of his own personal pleasure, the sake of his own gain. And he knew that if the people were introduced to that and there were intermingling with the people around them, because God had called Israel to be a separate nation, if he introduced that, that God himself would judge the people. And thereby, he could have all he wanted and Balak would get what he wanted. That's exactly what happened. 24,000 Israelites died by the sword until one righteous man came and stopped the plague of that death. And even though compromise was introduced by one, Balaam, each one was responsible for their own sin. Each one was responsible for following. And so the subtlety of Balaam's teaching was to use what was known of God to lay a snare into sin for God's people. What a wicked, wicked sin. Lay a stumbling block before them. Lay before them these people. Let them intermingle and they'll lead them astray so that now they're doing things that God has strictly forbidden them to do. They're eating food sacrificed to idols. You'd go to the idolatrous temple and you'd bring your sacrifice and the priest would cut off a piece for himself. They would cut a little piece and burn it and the rest would go with you home. And you'd go home and you'd have a big celebration, and guess what meat you'd eat in that celebration? You'd eat the meat of that idol. And the Israelites now were socially inclined to go, socially inclined to be there, socially inclined to be a part of that, socially inclined to compromise what they knew to be true and right for the social acceptance of these people they were now intermingled with. It was compromise. And listen, it's no different than what Satan himself did with Eve in the garden, isn't it? Satan said to Eve what? Surely, that's not what God meant. Surely that's not what God means. I mean, the implications of what you're saying God means, it can't be true, because if that's true, this is going to happen. I mean, if you are separated from that, you're not going to be like God. This is exactly what the false teachers in Pergamum were doing. False teachers in the church. They would teach that the Christian life didn't need to be so separate from the world. You didn't need to live a separate life from the things of the world. You didn't need to do that. Loyalty to Christ on a personal level wasn't that serious. It could be softened. I mean, just brush away the edges and the rules of the line, or the rules aren't there anymore. It's kind of like the batter in a batter's box in a major league game. What's the first thing the first batter does when he gets in the batter's box? He brushes the back line of the batter's box away. Why? Because if you step outside the batter's box, you're out. But if there's no line, there's no judge. Blur the line. Soften the line. That's exactly what they were doing. I mean, if you don't join with the non-Christian friends at their parties, this is what they're saying, the similar kind of thing. If you don't go to those kind of parties, how are you ever going to reach them for Christ? If you just compromise the social lines a little bit, won't that open up a greater audience for the gospel? You ever heard that? That's the teaching of Balaam. Compromise with the world. Go ahead. Compromise with the world, that leads to greater and greater compromise. That's exactly what it says here. He put stumbling blocks in their way before the sons of Israel. They infiltrated with this non-separation with the world because the lust and the desires of the flesh wanted that, and then that led to greater and greater and greater sin. Not only did you begin to join in their activities, but now your very activities were immorality against God. Listen, you cannot be living a compromised life. You cannot be a Christian living a compromised life and yet still be loyal to Christ. You understand that, don't you? 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Why? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty definitive. I mean, try to erase the lines of that. If you love the world and the things in the world, if you have this love of the world in you, that's the craving of your heart, then the love of the Father is not in you. I remember years ago being on a Pastor of the Day ministry out in California, and a gal called me. She was having all kinds of trouble in her life. And so she was telling me about these things, and I just opened to 1 John, and I was reading a few verses to her about if you say you love God, but this isn't true in your life, John says in 1 John, you're a liar. And I was just reading the Bible to her. She said, you can't call me a liar. I said, I'm not calling you a liar. I'm just reading what God says. If this is your life that you're explaining to me, and this is what God says, then all I'm saying is the railroad tracks don't meet in the middle. You tell me why. This is the exact same thing. It's compromise. Christianity demands a life of no compromise, no matter the cost. That's what it demands. And see, Balaam is long off the scene. Israel, the nation of Israel, has long been exiled and all kinds of things going on. It's long off the scene. The Romans are there, right? Balaam's no longer around. But there were still those in the church that we're doing just like Balaam. And that's why he says, verse 15, thus you also have some who, just like that, in the same way as like that, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Balaam now is known by the term the Nicolaitans, at least in God's mind. I think it's the same thing. Not only was there compromising people, but more importantly and more destructive were those who taught that this was right. They taught that compromise was the right thing. Christ says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, right? We saw that back in verse 6 when he talked to Ephesus. Yet you do have this, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God hates those that come in and subvert what is right, using his things to try to adjust it a little bit, become socially compromising so that you can say, oh, we're just going to reach people. Be socially compromising for that. Listen, God hates that. There were those in the church who not only were holding to that teaching, but they were tolerating those who were teaching it. Christ hates the compromised life. Christ wants full devotion. Full devotion. You see, many have married the world with the church. Many have embraced the world in their life of Christianity. Name Christian is above it. But the world is what it looks like. There are a lot of those who are saying, it's okay, you can reach the world when you're like them. I mean, it's more advantageous. Become like them and you'll have a door open to reach them. Be compromising. Be ecumenical. It's okay. That's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's the teaching of Balaam. So what's the counsel? What's the counsel? We know the commendation. We know the condemnation. What's the counsel to the church? What's the counsel to us? So one word counsel and then a warning. Verse 16, repent. Repent, therefore. In light of this, in light of the condemnation, in light of this kind of compromise, repent. What does repent mean? Don't do that anymore. Stop compromising. Stop being like that. You see, I hope we hear this clearly because these words sting. These are the words of Christ. Repent, therefore, or else. Repent or else. The whole church needs to have a change of mind. That's repentance. Change of mind which produces in us a change of direction, a change of thought, a change of our life. That's what repentance is. So on this very idea, compromise. Look at your life. Look at your heart. Look at where you are. And if you're compromising, turn from that. That's what he's saying. Turn from the issue of toleration of compromise. Those who teach those kinds of things need to be challenged. Those who practice the commingling of the world as proper Christian living need to be rebuked. And notice, by the way, if Christians will not take action, in other words, if we will not repent, if we refuse that, then Christ Himself will take action. Or else I'm coming to you quickly, verse 16, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. There you go. The Word of God comes into it again. There you go again, bringing up the Bible. This is what God says. Listen, if you won't repent, I'm going to come and clearly reveal to you exactly what is true and right, and you're going to be held completely accountable to that. How it's going to take place, when it will take place, I don't know. But the emphasis for all of us to know is that it will happen. It will happen. Sinning believers refuse to repent of compromising with the world, Christ is going to judge it. Christ isn't going to allow that kind of thing to go on. He's not going to allow that kind of teaching to go on. He's not going to allow that kind of tolerance to remain within the body of Christ. Why? Because it threatens the very testimony of the church for Him. See, it's not about us, it's about Him. It's about the testimony. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you ought to have got that message clearly from the study of Titus. It's about God's design, God's testimony. He wants us to live a certain way because it's about His name. And so it is the Word of God that brings judgment. It is the Word of God and its authority that judges men and deals with men. Not my word, not your word. It's God's word. We have no authority in and of ourselves. None. Zero. The only sword we have is the Word of God. That's it. So verse 17 says to us again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's identical to verse 7, identical to verse 11. Each one of us must pay attention to what Christ says. It's for our protection. It's for the exposure of those who are false. The implication here, folks, is this, that a believer who is devoted to Christ will be resistant to compromise. That's the implication. A believer devoted to Christ will be resistant to compromise, and those who overcome will live separate lives to Christ. To him who overcomes, I will give him hidden manna. For the overcomer, there is sustenance by God. There is this hidden manna. Hidden manna was that which was put in the Ark of the Covenant in the jar when God was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, feeding them from this miraculous food from heaven that fell every day that they were to pick up. 6 days a week, and on the seventh day, or on the sixth day, they would pick up enough for 2 days. God was caring for them. And so being an overcomer brings ostracization. Being an overcomer brings potential poverty. Being an overcomer brings the potential of persecution in all kinds of way. And it meant complete reliance upon Christ. That's exactly what it means for us, complete reliance upon Christ. To be an overcomer, you just rely on Christ. You say, well, what's this white stone? There's a lot of debate about that. There's no clarity really from Scripture as to what that is. You can get some implications on some things. Some believe it's the promise of entrance. They say, why is that? Because oftentimes, or the promise of entrance or acquittal, oftentimes in voting, they would vote with stones, and the lighter stone meant that you were acquitted of judgment. And so some think there is an acquittal for those who overcome. There is an acquittal of judgment from God on those who overcome. And obviously, there is a sense of that in our own salvation, but that judgment has been taking place in Christ, not through a white stone. Some believe it was the stone given to victors in the Olympic Games. They would be given not only the wreath, but they would be given a white stone, and on that stone would be written a name. And on that, through that, they would be given the privilege next year to enter in, if they brought this, like their ticket of entrance, into this special banquet for athletes who were champions. Some historians think it's a hospitality stone given to people, rich families who gave them to people who were guests of theirs, and if they presented the stone to them, they were welcomed into home. So it had their name on it. I don't know. Either way you see it, though, I think the overcomer, the non-compromiser, enjoys from God this special care by Christ, the manna, and access to Christ for all eternity. So what's the implications for us? Just simply this. Number one, we don't want to be a compromising church, do we? We don't want to be a compromising church. We don't want to be compromising Christians. If we won't deal with the issues in our lives, the Lord's going to deal with us. And He's going to deal with it from one way, the Word of God, the sword of His mouth. So we want our faith to be real, don't we? We want our faith to be real. We want to hold fast His name. This is what we want. We want to be a true, uncompromising church. Church at Ephesus was a love-less church. Not that they didn't have love, but they loved Christ less, which became duty. Simple academic duty. Smyrna was the faithful church. Pergamum was the compromising church. Where are we? Where are we? Well, we've been long enough. Would you pray with me? Father, penetrating eyes of You are upon our hearts. We may look around and wonder about others here in our own heart, but really we need to be looking into our own heart before You. There's only one that matters, and that is You, and one that will judge, that is You, by one source, Your Word. And so we can have clarity. We can look at the things that we are doing, what we say, where our hearts are, and we can evaluate in them by the truth, knowing that it's You evaluating us. Lord, all of this just makes us more thankful for grace. The grace in which we stand, children of Yours in Christ. Judgment took place on the cross for our sin. We no longer have the guilt of that in our lives, and yet we still succumb to the things of the flesh at times. Lord, help us to be uncompromising Christians. Those who truly want to follow You with integrity, challenge our own sin. The sins of the mind, the sins of our mouth, the sins of our actions, challenge those by Your Word, that our lives might be a reflection of You, that You would be glorified, and that we would be changed. Thank You for the church in Pergamum and what we learn. All for Your glory as our Savior for all time. In Jesus' name, amen.